The past few months, I've been doing some reading through the book of Romans, just studying personally, working through things in my own life. And I've been confronted with several situations where people were struggling with the issues of sin and dealing with their own conversion, asking questions. That's always hard when people come and ask you questions and say, well, do you think I'm saved? Well, some days I'm not even sure about myself. I mean, the reality for us is the real struggle is there. And we don't know at moments in our lives. We look around and we've just made a decision that we know is the wrong decision, or we thought the wrong thing or said the wrong thing. And we think, how in the world, if I'm truly converted, could I have thought, said, or done something like that? So we begin to struggle. And as I began to look at the chapter, I began to realize how important one perspective is on Romans 7 that I think is often forgotten. And I went back and looked at my sermon notes through Romans 7 when I preached it the first time around, which has been quite a while ago, and realized there was not quite the emphasis on the importance of the law that maybe should have been there. I think I said some things that were important and should have been said about the law, but maybe not quite in the depth that it should have been said. And so this evening I want us to bear in mind the importance of the law in the activity of the Christian life, and Paul's recognition of that and what's taking place here in coming out of chapter 6, moving into 7, and then chapter 8. Chapter 6 seems to be a very hard chapter. A real chapter that causes us to really look at the reality of our lives. Do not offer the members of your body over to unrighteousness. Don't wage war against God with the members of your body. Paul seems to give some evidence that it's something that we're capable of, that we should not do, and that we will not do if we are truly believers. And that is often why a chapter like chapter 7 seems so odd. Because it brings back the idea of some real struggles that we can never quite satisfy in the Christian life on this earth. Paul in verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now he's asking that question based on these first six verses. It's bringing about the reality of the law. He's giving us, in the first six verses, the range of the law, that we must recognize the range of the law. The long arm of the law only ends in death. Of course, he's speaking of its penalty. What is it that the long arm of the law is going to do? It's going to wage a penalty on those who go against it. So it does have a jurisdiction that only ends in death. He gives an example of the woman whose husband dies, that she's no longer bound because the husband has passed away. But if her husband is still living and she's with another man, she's called an adulteress. So in life, the jurisdiction of the law, it has a range that only ends in death. Then he brings us to a really important reality, that the death of Jesus ends the penalty of the law. The death of Jesus doesn't end the law, it ends the penalty of the law. The law is still active, it's still moving forward, it's still living, but it lives in a different way. The one who has believed in Christ Jesus is no longer under the penalty of the law, but now they are a lover of the law. How do you think Old Testament Christians could talk about meditating on the law of God day and night, loving the law? Only a converted person can talk about loving the law. Unconverted people don't love the law. I mean, think about our own reality and government and the world we live in. It takes some real striving and maturity for a person really to love the speed limit. And you get in your car, and you've got somewhere to be, and whatever's taking place that's causing you to run a few minutes behind, and there's those people in front of you that are doing the speed limit, you not only do not love the people in front of you, but you don't love the speed limit. You don't love the law. In a moment of sobriety, when we pass by that awful car crash and we see the remnants of what's left, there begins to be an observance of law. But often it's still not a genuine love of it. The unconverted person does not love the law. The converted person, though, in their mind, in that place of being that has been made new, that is now regenerate, there is a love of the law that is perpetually growing in progress throughout their life on the earth. It's never perfected, but it's progressively growing. I wish as a young person I had been preached to more about the law. And I would have understood a deep desire of love for the law as a young person. But I had some very erroneous teaching that the law was somehow abrogated and done away with. And so now I just love Jesus, whatever that means. The only way to love Jesus is to love the law, because he's the one that lived the law perfectly. And he died to take care of the penalty of the law. There's a real objective here, people, to say, well, I just love Jesus. That's subjective. The objective thing to do is to look at the Word of God and recognize what Paul is dealing with here. He's dealing with giving unconverted people new life in Christ that develops, that implants and develops in them a genuine love for the law of God that they did not have before. This love for the law does not make them a Pharisee. This love for the law is now coincided with mercy and grace because that was what God extended to them. Paul recognizes that there's something new taking place. The penalty of the law is done away with by the death of Jesus. But he says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The law is still active, but you're serving it in different capacity. You're serving the law now in the newness of the Spirit. The Spirit has caused you to love the law in which you never loved before. Is it possible for an individual to love one piece of God's law? Yes. An unconverted person? Yes. They can say, well, I like that one. Especially that stealing thing. I really like that one. That one works well. On that adultery thing. I'm always amazed at unconverted wives who love that commandment, the seventh commandment. He better not cheat on me. Well, why not? Why not? Is it because you're the authority? My wife better not cheat on me. Well, why not? Why not? In the newness of the Spirit, though, there becomes an implanted love that's progressively, perpetually moving us forward to love the law of God in totality, all of the Ten Commandments. We see that its necessity, and we see a new appreciation for that law, and we love it. We love it because of the newness of the Spirit. You always serve the law, either by the old letter or the newness of the Spirit. Hopefully it's the newness of the Spirit. Well, once we see the reins of the law, that its penalty ends in death, but it perpetually moves forward in all of life. For the non-Christian or the unbeliever, it is what will condemn them. For the believer, it becomes a law that they appreciate and love and they meditate on. It never loses its necessity. But we must recognize the effect of the law. Paul says, "For what shall we say then? Is the law sin?" What is it? I mean, this law comes out, we sin. When we see the law, we sin. So is the law sin? Of course, here's that famous phrase he uses, "May it never be." So if Paul exclaims that the law is not sin, why would a holy law need to be abrogated or done away with? On the contrary, Paul says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul tells us of the effect of the law in its understanding. He tells us of the purpose of the law. What is the law going to do here? It's going to arouse sinful passions. And it just takes you a minute to think about that, okay? The law arouses sinful passions. How many times have you seen a child that has been given specific directions, what to do or what not to do, and they immediately do exactly what they were not supposed to do? I've seen children, "Do not touch that TV. Do not grab your brother. Leave your sister alone." Is it the law that's sinful? No, the law is bringing about the reality. It's arousing the sinful passions that are there. The passions are already there, but without the law, we don't know that they're sinful passions. We just think they're passions and we do them and we like them. But the law brings us to a place of recognition of what those passions truly are. Not only does the law arouse the sinful passions, but the law heightens the fruits of death. The more one is placed under the law, the more they see the fruits of their life are the fruits of death. I don't know how many times we've watched it in the life of an unconverted person. The more they do, the more they go after, the more they do, time and time again, according to God's law, everything that they're putting forward is a heightened sense of the fruits of death. It's really an awful thing to watch. But it's happening in the world all around us, all of the time. What is the fruit of the law? The fruit of the law is death. If you think of the law as a tree in the life of the unconverted person, as that tree bears fruit, all of that work of bearing that fruit, whatever it may be, will ultimately be death. Tree grows up, it thickens, it branches out, the leaves come in, the fruit comes out. But you know, there's some trees that bear fruit that you don't want to eat. There's some plants that bear fruit or yield seed or a vegetable of some type you don't want to eat.
It's deadly.
So it is with the law and the unconverted person. Well, the law not only arouses these sinful passions and heightens the fruits of death, it must be recognized in its purpose, and its purpose is that it establishes the knowledge of sin. Paul says, I wouldn't have known about coveting if it weren't for the law. It established a knowledge there. The law animates sin before our eyes. Now, think about this for a moment. He says in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, look at the language here. I've said to you, the law animates sin before our eyes. If you don't see something, you first of all will have a problem recognizing it, number one. Secondly, if you just see an object and it sits there, you're not going to think much of it. But when you come to see it as something animate, then all of a sudden it takes on new meaning. And the law animates sin before our eyes. The law told Paul, coveting is wrong. And once hearing that law, he began to see, boy, coveting is real in my life. I turn here and I look at that person's stuff and I want it for myself. I don't want them to enjoy it. I want it for me. This is why the law is so necessary in preaching the gospel. Because it animates sin before the life of the eyes of the unbeliever. I mean, it really does bring sin to life in our eyes. We really have to deal with that reality. Part of the problem of the world and part of the problem with just grace preaching is at the end of the day, you don't really get to the brass tacks for what people need. They need to see sin as animated, as living, as active. And the law brings that about. We know, Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. He's giving us an identity with his past. He was a law scholar, the scholar of scholars. He not only knew the law the best, he was trying to live it the most. And when presented with the law in its right way, he began to see the reality of the law worked out was death. And what made that most obvious was the road to Damascus. When the Lord plowed him down and made him new. All those things which he thought he was doing to preserve and to act out righteousness, now were recognized for fruits of death. For sin, verse 11, taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. the law is not the cause of death. Sin is the cause of death. It is true, the law cannot save. Number three, letter C. The law cannot save, but it can reveal the necessity for salvation. If people never see there's a holy God and He has a holy law that renders expectations and standards that are perfect, then there is no way or measure by which one can say, am I right? I mean, that's really the way of the world, isn't it? The world's always trying to prove I'm right. What do we want? We want to be right. How many of you really enjoy being wrong? Raise your hand. Nobody. Absolutely nobody enjoys being wrong. Well, when the law is preached, God is saying, you and I are wrong. And here's my measure by which I'm telling you you're wrong. It's my law, and if you want to argue with that law, then you will fail miserably, and it will end in death. But the law itself is not the cause of death. The cause of death is the sin that the law arouses. What is it about a law that arouses in us rebellion? It's showing us a nature that we have inherited from our father Adam. You do recognize before the fall, in that state of innocence, Adam and Eve had both the ability to choose the will of God and to choose to do that which is not the will of God. Both were there. Both available. And had they chose to do the will of God, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. If you do not eat of it, you will live. Both there. But after Adam and Eve chose to eat of the fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the will was no longer free. It was now bound. Bound to a nature to do that which was not the will of God. And the law, what does it do? It identifies sin as the ultimate rebellion. Think about it. Every time the law is read, we look at it, and converted people shake their heads and realize how gracious God has been. If church is so joyful and such a great place to be, then why don't people just come? Because there's a law. God said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that law is identifying the rebellion of men and women who do not want to bow to the one and only living God and say, I will worship you alone. When we do not show up to worship God, what we are saying is, I've got other things to worship. And the unconverted person stands and says, this is what I do, and I do it proudly. As Paul reasons forward, he says, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? may never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. The law serves a wonderful purpose here. It serves a wonderful purpose to show us the sin and its effect. And its effect is death. And God is amazing that He can take something that is good and use it to show the reality of death. He says, so that through the commandment, verse 13, sin would become utterly sinful. Paul has had all of this language about the law. He's used a lot of language saying, I, showing his struggles and the reality. But then in verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And he gives us a reality here all of a sudden. His purpose is not to talk about the unconverted and the purpose of the law in the life of the unconverted. He's really spent a lot of time doing that in chapter 3. Chapter 4. But now he's saying that which I want to do, I don't find myself doing it. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Well, now we must recognize the spiritual nature of the law. The law coincides with the newness of spirit. He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, verse 16, I agree with the law. Confessing. He says, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There's all of a sudden a language here that he gives that sin is dwelling in him. But this dwelling is something that is different, and he's going to get to it. He says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, but notice the caveat, verse 18, that is in my flesh. Well, we can see that the law coincides with the newness of spirit. It has a spiritual understanding. The law aids in the hate of sin in the life of the believer. Paul has given that identity. He hates this sin, but he keeps on doing it. This sin has recognized he's practicing something that he hates. So the law has done something very important, though. Before, he just went on with the sin, but he didn't hate it. But now, something that he is practicing is something that he hates, and the only reason he can hate it is because the spirit that is in him and the law have coincided. If that spirit has not coincided with the law, then you still have legalism. But once the spirit and the law coincide, you have a spiritual nature, a mind and heart that have been made new that now hate sin. And yet at the same time, the law continues to emphasize the reality of the flesh. Because what does he see? He sees his inner man hating that sin because the spirit and the law have coincided. And yet the outer man, the flesh, That sin which is remaining is still there. It's not gone away. He's not become perfect. So the law, though, is continuing to emphasize the reality of the flesh. Every time the law is put before the Christian, what does it do? Or what should it do? It ought to humble you. Because two things. It ought to show you your sin, and you ought to hate it. Spirit and law coinciding. But it ought to continue to emphasize the reality of the flesh. What does that do? That humbles you. Because what happens when people start thinking that I'm living the law. Look at me. Look what I did. I helped so-and-so. I did this over here. I do all this work at church. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Is that humility? That's a boastfulness. And it's a boastfulness, what? In the flesh. The law to the Christian emphasizes the reality of the flesh, humbling us, reminding us we are not yet made perfect. This is why the law is so important. To preach to the unconverted and to preach to the converted. The law gives a foundation. And I thought about this. I just couldn't come up with another word. You know, it's been a little bit of a short week. But the law gives an oomph to the gospel. It gives it this robustness. You ever heard someone sing and it kind of sounded like this, you know, this whining noise that just... And you're like, oh, goodness. Ooh, Lord, please help them. But you hear somebody sing and all of a sudden something comes out of them which you didn't expect. It's like they've got a 50-gallon drum in their chest. Love! And you go, oh, that's what the law does to the gospel. It gives it a robustness. It says to the unbeliever, believe or you will have the fruits of death and you will never live. You will die eternally. It says to the Christian, oh, I have coincided with the Spirit. The law has come together and you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The law gives objectivity to loving Him. What does it mean to love Him if I don't know what I'm doing? If I just simply say, oh, I love Jesus. The law gives it that oomph, that objectivity, that robustness, that understanding. But at the same time, it lays us low, reminding us that the flesh still remains, in part. It's a remnant. And I cannot boast in myself. I can only boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Law and gospel. As Paul's explaining this, he goes on and he says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, verse 18, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me. I've got a willing. And this is in present active form here. Okay? A lot of people want to talk about this as something from the past. But this language is present active. And where the aorist is used, most people want to say that the aorist is always a past tense action. No, that's just the best way our English translation can understand it. Aorist in its greatest form, though, is not past tense. But in this language, there is present active language. And he says right here, for the willing is present in me. But the doing of the good is not. Well, he sounds like a really conflicted person. He goes on, for the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That remaining flesh, that remnant. So what can we make of all this? Lastly, we must recognize new nature people are a walking bundle of contradictions. That's one of Stuart Olliott's phrases in his section here. New nature people are a walking bundle of contradictions. You know why forgiveness is so important for Christians? Number one, you need it. That's understandable. But secondly, most Christians have problems with each other because one or both looks back at the other and says, "Why do you keep on doing that?" Because of remaining sin, that's why. Most struggles between Christians come about with another Christian having higher expectations of that other person than they have of themselves. In reality, they may say, "Well, nobody's perfect." Well, then why do you keep on asking, why is that person doing it? Either they're unconverted and they're doing what their nature is called to do, or they're converted and they're struggling with remaining flesh, remaining sin. And that which is causing it is the sin itself. The law is what's going to reveal it. So don't become a legalist and start pounding on them with the law. Recognize the reality of what the law is doing. It's reminding you of your own remaining flesh. Paul is bringing out this recognition. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." He's the one who wants to do good. He's the one that sees the law for what it is. He's confessed the law. And not only this, but look at verse 22. He describes himself as one who joyfully concurs with the law of God. Unconverted people don't joyfully concur with the law of God. They might concur, but not joyfully. The word that's given here is a word of rejoicing that only converted people can give. "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." We're walking bundles of contradiction. The old nature remains in part. This is good. Get this. The old nature remains in part, and the new nature causes a battle previously non-existent. Now, there's an unconverted person that's just in the old nature, which is the only nature for them. But the converted person is in the new nature. But there is something remaining in part of that old nature, and it's that flesh, that remaining sin. You do recognize that is the problem when people start talking about carnal Christians. Carnal Christians don't exist because carnality is what is reigning. For the converted person, sin does not reign. For there is a real inner conflict and a pushing by the Spirit of God, based on the Word of God, the law of God, to move forward towards following the things of Christ. But in carnality, things are reigning. The carnal Christian is absolutely not even biblically minded, because it's not reigning. When something reigns, it has total control, and you give in to it. Christians become people who are revolting in a kingdom that they no longer belong to. We live in a world that Satan loves to take hold of. And he is the prince of this present world in its sense. And Christians become people that do what? They revolt against the prince. But there are a lot of people under the reign of the prince. And they say, fine, we like him. We like his reign. But not the Christian. The Christian hates the reign of the prince of darkness and revolts. That's that struggle, that battle. The new nature causes a battle previously non-existent. Old nature people have little understanding of the deadliness of sin. I say little and not zero because they'll look at the deadliness of sin or they'll look at the law and they'll say, well, that makes sense. I mean, you know, if you commit adultery, you cause a lot of problems for yourself. Or if you lie, you cause a lot of problems for you. If you steal, you cause a lot of problems for yourself. It's all about practical. But the firm foundation for the Christian is not that this is a practical issue. It's a theological issue. When you commit these atrocities, when you break these laws, you're breaking the law of the Most Holy God. That's the difference. True Christians are humiliated because the God that loved them and gave them grace is the God that they have sinned against. It's not a feeling sorry because I got caught. It's not a practical issue. It's a theological issue. People say, well, theological stuff's not for the church. This is a theological issue. New nature people recognize the deadliness of sin and abhor it. Paul, in this language, he hates it. But yet he sees it active. It's still a struggle. It's a battle. It's remaining and dwelling in the flesh. But he still hates it. New nature people concur with the law in mind and struggle with remaining sin. It's a both and. It'd be nice if we could get rid of it, but think of what we would be saying. If there is no more sin that's remaining in the life of the Christian, then what? We are perfect. Now, there's a time that that's going to happen. It's going to come, and that's called the glorified state. But that's really the crux of Paul's argument. Yet new nature people are only released from sin when they receive a new body. Well, what does he say? This verse that's quoted all the time, verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? In reality, this is the crux. Our bodies are dying. What hope will there be for dead individuals? For the unconverted person who dies, is the second coming and the resurrection of their body something to look forward to? They will be put together with their body. Soul and body put together. And they will stand before God and He will judge them. And He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. For those who are unconverted. But for the Christian, the one who dies in Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is taking place? He's saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, On the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. Notice he's making a distinction. On the one hand, I am serving the law of God with my mind. The mind and heart. They're there. They've been made new. They're regenerate. They hate the sin. They see it for what it is. It's animate before them. And they've recognized it. Every time they see these sins come up before them, they're real and they know it and they deal with it and they hate it. So serving the law of God with my mind. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin is still remaining. So what's our hope? Our hope is in the bodily resurrection of Jesus and His ascension. For one day, we will be raised to newness of life, glorified in the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer battling sin. But until then, the law of our mind will be at war with remaining sin in the flesh. And the law is what will help us abhor it objectively. And the Spirit will coincide with the law to cause us to love the law of God perfectly and patiently in the day of His second coming. At the end, Robin will read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8, and we'll put it all in perspective. The glory and the person and work of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're so merciful and kind to give us Your Word. Lord, we ask that You grant Your Spirit to do Your work alone in the lives of believers. We are not perfect now, but our hope is in the perfection of Your Son, that one day, not only will we be with Him, but we will be glorified with Him. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.